The Heavens Declare by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 17, Scorpio the Scorpion, Continued. We continue with our study of the sign of Scorpio, the Scorpion. This sign of the heavens brings before us a gigantic scorpion, larger than a man, with its tail uplifted in anger, endeavoring to sting in the heel a mighty man, but is crushed by the man, who has his foot placed right on the scorpion's heart. The minor constellations around Scorpio enhance the scene of obvious conflict. The first is that of serpents, the struggling serpent. The second is the picture of a great and powerful man whose name is Orpheus, meaning the serpent holder. It portrays this mighty man struggling with a giant serpent, trying to keep him from accomplishing what he is attempting to do. The serpent is putting forth a mighty effort to reach up and grasp the crown, which is situated immediately over the serpent's head. The strong man, Orpheus, is restraining the serpent while crushing the scorpion. The whole scene is one of conflict, the conflict of a great and mighty man, a warrior, with the serpent, the monster, and the dragon. Oriental imagery is never more graphically displayed in all its eloquence than in the use of the biblical terms serpent, scorpion, and dragon as figures of Satan, the devil. The devil is portrayed in the Word of God as the great antagonist of God's people and of the kingdom of God. He is presented as the deceiver of the nations, the perverter of mankind, the enslaver of men's lives, and the destroyer of creation. He is presented in many guises, but always as a malignant, venomous, hostile, and dangerous creature. And his story begins right at the beginning of time, at the dawn of human history, in the drama of the opening chapters of the story of the Bible. The book of Genesis is probably the most important book ever written. The word Genesis, of course, means origin or beginning, and the book of Genesis gives the only true and reliable account of the basic entities and conditions of the universe and of life. Genesis yields vital information concerning the origin of all things, and therefore the meaning of all things. Let every man know that in the whole of the universe there is no greater truth than this one sublime truth, that the future is bound up in the past. A man's belief concerning his origin will inevitably determine his belief about his purpose on earth and his eternal destiny. The first several chapters of the book of Genesis lay a ground plan for the entire revelation of God's purposes in relation to man. As a piece of literature, the story is sublime, magnificent in range, a profundity of design, and the unparalleled heights of spiritual revelation it attains. I can confidently say that every revelation of himself and his purpose that God has ever given from the foundation of the world can be found in these opening chapters of Genesis. There is no revelation of Scripture spoken by holy prophet or apostle or revealed to the spirits of worshiping men who have come into holy contact with the presence and power of God that cannot be found in seed form as type, shadow, parable, or allegory in the book of Genesis. The entire plan of the ages is there portrayed from its majestic beginning to its triumphant conclusion. Each and every experience, situation, condition, capacity, potential, and destiny of mankind, with all the principles and processes by which God shall bring man to perfection in the image of God, is there set forth in awe-inspiring wonder. And nowhere is this more obviously true than in the account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is the greatest parable in the Bible. How shall we speak of God's great and wonderful purpose in man except in the language of parables? God prepares an exceedingly beautiful and fruitful garden for man, whom he has created with his own hands. Precious stones, rare odors, refreshing streams, trees full of fruit and splendid colors surround that first man. Who can speak of the marvelous realities there initiated except in the language of pictures? Pictures are not lies. They denote things, realities. They let the things that are meant shine through. When we come to the Garden of Eden, it is evident that this is more than merely a piece of real estate somewhere over in Mesopotamia. No such place has ever been found, neither the angel with the flaming sword to keep men out. The Garden of God is not a physical place located on this or any other planet. It is a state of being. It is a higher existence for man than this cursed state we find ourselves in by physical birth and mortal consciousness. It is the state of being that man was in when he was first brought forth from the creative hand of God and placed here upon earth. It represents man in the presence of God. Man with the incorruptible life of God accessible to him. Man as master and lord over all things. Man living above sin, sickness, pain, limitation, or death. Blessed realities, one and all. And yet, the garden also represents man together with all the factors and conditions, internal and external, of being and environment, which ultimately were to lead to his ruin and alienation from God. In one sense, man was the garden, and yet man was in the garden. The Bible reveals it as a garden within a garden. Man both in a state of being and an environment, the two corresponding. All the conditions which surrounded man also were obvious realities within the heart of man. The original man with his nature, characteristics, capabilities and potentials is what we see in the Garden of Eden. The external conditions of man's environment corresponded precisely with man's inward nature for either good or evil, carnal consciousness or spiritual consciousness, life or death. This was man in the garden. It is a garden within a garden, a world within a world, man within and without. Against the backdrop of this picture of the Garden of Eden, it is related how man was put into this garden in order to live in it, and how two trees stood in the middle of the garden, one the tree of life, the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And upon these two trees, in the middle of the garden, the destiny of man was to be decided. There were indeed three kinds of trees in the garden. There was the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then all those other trees denoted as all the trees of the garden. Man began his sojourn upon earth living in the realm of all the trees of the garden, but man's future experience and destiny were to be decided by his relationship to the two trees in the middle. Two trees in the middle. First of all, there is the tree of life. It is clear from the context that man was not forbidden to eat of it. It was there, revealed, offered, available. Life, abundant, immortal, incorruptible, eternal. For this reason, the tree of life is mentioned very casually in Genesis 2, 8 and 9. It was in the middle. That is all that is said about it. It was right there in man's consciousness, in man's nature. The life that comes forth from God is in the middle. This means that God, the source of life, is in the middle of the world, which is at Adam's disposal and over which he has been given dominion, is not Adam himself, but the tree of God's eternal and incorruptible life. Adam's life was to come from the middle, which was not Adam in his self-consciousness, but in his God-consciousness. This means that with God as his center man, he would have life. It means that man was created and formed with a wonderful capacity to live in the Spirit and walk after the Spirit. For to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8:6. One of man's inherent potentials was to know God within as the source and center of his life. But like the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil also stands in the middle of the garden. To this tree is attached the command not to eat of it upon penalty of death. Death in the middle, within, in man's very nature. Thus is it declared with unquestionable certainty that man was formed with the capacity to live in the flesh and walk after the flesh. For to be carnally minded is death. Romans 8:6. One of man's inherent potentials was to know self as the source and the center of his life. But alas, self would not bring life. It would mean death. Man could make the world of appearances, the physical realm, mortal consciousness, the bodily senses and appetites his center, but death would be found to dwell in that center. Life and death were in the middle. Two trees, two realities in the midst of the garden of man's experience and being. Both realities are in the middle, within man. One or the other is every man's center, the plane of his consciousness, the sphere of his existence. But mark it well, both cannot be the center of any man's life. He who eats of the tree of life will find that the death realm will come to have no more dominion over him, and he who eats of the tree of death will discover that he becomes alienated from the tree of life. Thus, both trees, both realities, are in the center of man's life, but both cannot be the center of his life. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Romans 8:13. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. How simple! God would at once be the limit and the middle of our existence. But how could Adam grasp these mighty realities? How could Adam, living as he did in the soul realm of all the trees of the garden, understand what divine life is when he had not yet tasted of the tree of life? How could Adam comprehend what death is when he had never yet experienced anything of its dread power? How could Adam even know what difference there is between life, good, evil, sin, and death, living as he did in the unblemished innocence of his childlike beginning? As well explain the mysteries of biology or astronomy to a newborn infant. Could all of this really mean anything more to Adam than empty words? No, Adam could not be expected to understand such awesome things. But under the gracious and skillful hand of God, he would be instructed and taught. To this end, man was placed on earth in a garden with two trees in the middle, and with both God and a serpent walking and talking with him. The drama of Adam and Eve in the garden is of supreme importance because it explains the real nature of our life here on earth. It is the portrait of ourselves, our state of being, and how we fashion the environment in which we live. It is the Creator's instruction manual on spiritual and psychological anatomy. When you thoroughly understand the teaching of the Garden of Eden, you will understand the nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of Satan. This parable is placed at the onset of human history and in the opening scenes of God's divine record because it is the foundation of all understanding, the blueprint of man's experience on earth and his destiny in God. Adam and Eve in the garden represent the whole of humanity in the first Adam. They represent you and me and every man and woman who has ever lived or shall live. What happened to him happens to us. What he was, we are. His experience is our experience. His destiny is our destiny. May the mighty spirit of wisdom and revelation from God give enlightenment to the eyes of your understanding, that you may see and know of a truth that what was happening to Adam in the garden speaks of spiritual realities even in the beginning of history, before history, beyond history, and yet in history. It is we ourselves of whom the garden speaks. It is we ourselves who are confronted, intended, addressed, accused, expelled, instructed, and redeemed. God himself is the one who blesses and curses. It is our prehistory, truly our own. It is the beginning, innocence, guilt, redemption, and perfection of every one of us. What happened to Adam there is what is happening to us here. Adam and Eve stand for what man is, how man is, why man is. Section: The Devil in Man. Now it was in the midst of the garden that man first encountered the ancient serpent. It is not news to any of us that we are in the midst of a war between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Neither is it news to us that we are the battleground. More particularly, the major focal point of the battle is our mind. There the battle rages at its greatest intensity, because the war is a struggle for our hearts and loyalties, the very souls and lives and beings of men. This fact is highly relevant to the subject I am dealing with in this message, the serpent that dwells within us. It is that force within us that opposes the ways of God in our lives and tries to keep us from seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. This brings us back to the curse laid upon the serpent in the beginning. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Genesis 3:14. These terms are symbolic and spiritual. This is not speaking of a literal snake dangling from a tree limb in some historic paradise. This is a symbol, and the deceiver, Satan, that ancient serpent, the devil, has to eat dust. He was cursed to this low realm of eating dust because that is exactly what he was doing when he tempted Mother Eve. Adam was formed of the dust of the ground and bore the image of the earthy, and as such became the rightful food for the serpent. The serpent, the negative spirit realm, now finds its base of operation and the fulfillment of its nature, desires, activities, and purposes in and through mankind. By the very nature of things, when the serpent eats, he seeks to satisfy his appetite and gratify his desires. Today, as in Eden, the sphere of Satan's activity is earth, and the object of his devouring is the man of earth, the carnal nature. Whenever we live in the earthly life of Adam, we are earthly and also on earth and fall into the sphere of Satan's activity, becoming the object of his devouring, drawn deeper and deeper into that negative realm. The very fact that the serpent was now to crawl upon his belly reveals that there was a descending from one realm to another, and man, with the serpent in him, now grovels in the dust, trapped in the humiliating quagmire of trouble, pain, sorrow, sin, sickness, limitation, fear, and death. Moving upon his belly limits the sphere of the serpent's activity. Now he can only creep along the ground, lowered into the dust realm, confined to the lowlands of the earthy and material, restricted to expression through the man of dust. Truly he is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Because of this remarkable curse, you will find Satan operative in no other realm in God's vast universe. Satan is one with man, the energy force of human nature, the spirit of the carnal mind, slithering about in the lowest realms of man's earthiness, in the crooked thoughts, perverted desires, depraved emotions, in the illusions and delusions of the outer world of appearances, and in all the corrupt motions of the flesh. I want to tell you where everything is. Everything is right there where you are. within you. Everything. On the positive side, God is in you. Christ is in you, your hope of glory. The word of Christ dwells in your heart by faith. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. The glory of God has come upon you and is arising upon you from within. The wonderful mind of Christ is in your mind, and the kingdom of God is within you. On the negative side, the spirit of Antichrist is in you. The man of sin sits in the temple of God, which is your body. The beast rages in the ravenous emotions of your soul. The image of the beast is seen in you by your outer actions. The nature of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, peoples, is in you. And that ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan is within you. The spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. Men dream of a devil, a hideous and obscene monster in human form, a short, skinny elf in a red bodysuit with impish face, horns, pointed ears, a spade beard, thin mustache, having a long forked tail and a pitchfork in his hand. If you ask 1,000 church-going professing Christians to describe for you the devil, would not all of them describe him in the fashion portrayed above? Or would they describe him to you as a snake? Millions of professing Christians suppose they would recognize the devil instantly. But would they, really? I do not hesitate to tell you that the devil of Christianity is a myth. The famous preacher Charles H. Spurgeon was once correcting the sermons of a class of preacher boys. One young man waxed eloquent on the subject, putting on the whole armor of God, and dramatized each piece put on. Then, when the armor was on, he cried out, "Now where is the devil?" Mr. Spurgeon cupped both hands around his mouth and whispered, "Inside the armor." Let me illustrate. The following story has been chronicled by another. The year was 1941. Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, and they began to conquer in Southeast Asia. The British were told, "Be careful. The Japanese are going to conquer Singapore, too." But the British said, "No need to worry. There's absolutely no danger of that happening. Look at all the cannons we have. Singapore, you know, is a nation at the end of the Malaysian Peninsula. If you look at your hand and think of your thumb as the Malaysian Peninsula, at the top of the digit, where the fingernail is, that would be Singapore. And from the hand to that first little digit, that's jungle. At the top of the thumb, Singapore is cleared of jungle, civilized. It was well defended with guns pointed out to sea so that no ship could possibly invade. Nobody could ever attack them without running right into the British guns. That's why the British weren't worried on December 7, 1941, as the smoke rose from Pearl Harbor, when they heard that the Japanese would be hitting Singapore next. The British only laughed. They felt secure. Then came February. Out of the jungle, from the hand up through the thumb, came the Japanese. And when suddenly, on February 24, 1942, the British heard the crack of rifles, they turned around and saw the Japanese coming from their rear. In only 10 days, Singapore fell into the hands of the Japanese. Why? Because the guns were pointing in the wrong direction. All of their guns were pointed to the sea. They were defenseless. And let me assure you, precious friend of mine, there are vast multitudes of the Lord's people in this hour, maybe even you, whose guns are pointed in the wrong direction. The guns are pointed on that hideous monster devil roaming about that world out there. In our minds, he belongs to the Garden of Eden, spoiling life for Adam and Eve, to the plains of the East, wreaking havoc upon poor old Job, to the Judean wilderness, tempting Jesus, to Berlin during the 30s and early 40s, possessing Adolf Hitler, to the prisons and mental hospitals, possessing the criminals and mentally insane, walking up and down the aisles of the church building, trying to hinder the meeting. He is always on the outside of us, or possessing someone else. But go with me now into that long ago when Jesus walked the dusty trails with his disciples. He had asked the 12 disciples who they thought he was. Peter promptly answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said to him, "Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, this understanding didn't come from your fleshly mind. You didn't think this up by yourself. This is not the product of your own nature or the result of your reasoning and logic. This came to you from my Father. So remarkable was this revelation to Peter that the Lord said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." So here we have an instance of the Father working in Peter, imparting his thoughts and understanding to Peter. Only minutes later, Jesus began to introduce to his disciples the subject of his coming suffering and death on the cross. The possibility of the death of their beloved Lord was a prospect so foreign to the thinking of the disciples that they were hardly able to comprehend his presentation of this unspeakable fate. Was he not the Messiah? Was he not the Son of God? Did he not come to establish a great kingdom? Were not they, the disciples, to reign with him in that kingdom? With these questions in mind, they could hardly endure the dark foreboding which grew in their minds as Christ talked about the future. Then Peter, who had just been pronounced blessed, took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." When Jesus mentioned the cross and dying, Peter began to rebuke him. Where did he find the senseless courage that would dare to rebuke the Lord? The answer is disturbingly evident, far, far too clear to be a comfort to any of us. The Lord himself gives us the answer, for he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." What a shocking way to talk to the great Apostle Peter, the one possessing the revelation of the Christ's identity, the one called blessed, the one to whom the Lord had just given the keys to the kingdom heaven. Atrocious to say to this man of deep revelation and keen perception, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Indeed, "Get thee behind me, Satan." How unthinkable! Hearing Peter's entreaty to the Lord, which of us would not have said that this was the language of genuine affection, tender solicitude, and loving concern? No doubt we would have chimed in and said, "How kind, how true, how good, amen." But Jesus replies, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And our Lord was not merely on a name-calling spree when he uttered these words either. He never uttered words in vain, without a definite meaning. Jesus did not speak merely to Satan and Peter, neither did he say Peter. Furthermore, he did not tell Peter that his words sounded like the words of Satan. He simply addressed Peter as Satan. Peter as Satan. On what basis? That he was demented? Insane? That he was a medium bringing spirits out of the supernatural sphere? No, merely that he spoke as a man. "Get thee behind me, Satan, you who think and speak like a man." Is this not also what James was saying when he described the wisdom of man in these words? "If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." James 3, 14 and 15. Here we see that that which is earthly and sensual is that which is considered by the Spirit of God devilish. On the surface, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with what Peter said. It was a good thought, a kindly thought. He didn't want to see his Lord and Master suffer and die, and he said so. What was wrong with that? Wasn't that a good sentiment for him to have? What was wrong with it was that it was the product of self. It emanated from human sympathy and not from the heart of God. Anything that proceeds from self, by the very nature of things, is bound to be opposed to the mind and will of God. For if his thoughts and his ways are as far from being like ours as the heavens are above the earth, there can be no unity in them at all. Self and Satan despise and hate the cross. They will scamper wildly in any direction to avoid it. They will turn their backs upon it, dig under it, try to go around it, or climb over it, but they will never embrace it. The cross is the death knell of self, and self is the arch enemy of the cross. The friendly sympathy of self is the cunning mind of the serpent. Again, in John 6:70, we read, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Here our Lord, of course, referred to Judas. In the scriptures, we have some very plain statements to the effect that certain men were Satan or devils. Please let us not forget that we are still studying the fully inspired Word of God and not some infamous fairy tale. The devil about whom we are studying hates above all else to have his real identity and location made known. The only way he can carry on his business is to deceive men and women into thinking he is what he is not. As long as we think he is some funny little man with horns and a pitchfork, we can never be deceived by him. I fearlessly declare, beloved, that Satan and the carnal mind are so one that you cannot have one without the other. Satan and self are so one that they are indivisible. Satan and human nature are so one that they cannot be separated. Is it any wonder, then, that the friendly hand of self, yea, the friendly hand of Satan, was so quickly extended to prevent our Lord from going to the cross? "This shall not be done unto thee," exclaimed Peter. "You must not talk that way, Lord. You are the Christ. You can never go to the cross. You must save yourself. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't let them lay hands on you. We shall fight against it with the sword, if necessary, or you can call 12 legions of angels to save yourself from the cross." Save yourself. Save yourself is the eternal cry. Escape the cross. Turn aside. Turn back. Ah, what voice is this? Truly, it is the voice of Satan. But never forget for one moment, my beloved, that it is also the voice of the carnal mind. Oh, yes, there must be a death to self, that brash, egocentric devil that would and does usurp the throne of Christ's kingdom within. He no more wants you to go to the cross than he wanted Jesus to go. And now we uncover some other startling facts. The Greek word diabolos is the Greek word for devil. In all the Greek New Testament, it is never used for anything or anyone else. But in three appearances of the word in the New Testament, the men who were supposed to translate that original, instead of translating it in harmony with every other use of the word, rendered it in such a way as to mystify and hide the truth. When translated in harmony with the rest of the scriptures, here is what 1 Timothy 3:11 actually says. It is talking about deacons, and it says this: "Even so must their wives be grave, not devils, diabolos, sober, faithful in all things. Just imagine a deacon marrying a funny black thing with horns, a pointed tail, and cloven hooves. In Titus 2:1-3, Paul is giving some instructions concerning the churches and the believers in those churches. And here is what he writes to Titus. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not devils, diabolos, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. In Timothy 3:1-5, we read this. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, devils, diabolos, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What an indictment against human nature and against modern religion! In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be devils, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Jesus on many occasions drew this analogy of men as serpents, devils. In my mind, when Jesus uttered the following parabolic phrase, he was revealing one of the most important and foundational truths of all times. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Matthew 23:25-33. John the Baptist used the same terminology. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Matthew 3:7. Various translations render this passage, ye generation of vipers, ye offspring of vipers, ye broods of snakes, ye serpents' brood, etc. You see, Christ and John were well aware of who and what and where the enemy was and ever shall be. As in Christ's day, so today, the churches are indeed full of devils, and they have no more desire to go to the cross than Peter did. Well does this enemy of God, enthroned in the human heart, this adversary of redemption and of all mankind, know that in the blessed hour when the eye is crucified and brought to death, all his power and all his authority and sway in that life is broken forever. His appetite is denied. His desires are rejected. His base of operation is destroyed, and his work is abolished in every life that has become identified with Christ in the cross. Once a man has embraced fully the cross of Christ, and self has become forever dead with him, then it is with him, even as the firstborn son in triumph declared, I will not talk with you much more, for the prince, evil genius ruler of the world is coming, and he has no claim on me. There's nothing in me that belongs to him. He has no power over me. John 14:30, Amplified. Satan has no power at all when self is gone. Then he has no more power in your life or mine than he had in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. How unspeakably wonderful the hour for any man when Satan shall find nothing in him upon which he can feed or lay hold, nothing upon which he can satisfy his evil desires or his corrupt nature, nothing that responds or corresponds to him. When self is crucified with Christ, the lust of the flesh is mortified, the lust of the eyes is dead, and the pride of life is nailed to the cross. The man of dust exists no more, and from then on, it is not I, but Christ. Section Out of the Heart. Do you believe, precious friend of mine, that Satan can work in someone right there where you are, and in someone in New York City, in someone in London, in someone in Moscow, in someone in Hong Kong, and in someone in Nairobi, all at the same time? It is true, but how? Can he travel at the speed of light and be in that many people around the world at the same instant? Is he omnipresent? Absolutely not. He dwells in man. He is right there in every man's mind and heart and nature. We see this principle fulfilled in the story of Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Job 1:6. May I reverently add that every time the sons of God present themselves before the Lord, Satan comes also among them? It bespeaks of a condition within these sons, our minds versus his mind, our will versus his will, our ways versus his ways. It is a heavenly place within the sons of God wherein we must be tested to show whether we be sons indeed. This impudent devil of self-will is in every man, and even our Lord himself surrendered his own will to the Father's, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22:42. Until every son has been completely perfected and thoroughly tested, it is not possible for the sons of God to come and present themselves before the Lord without Satan coming also among them. Does he not walk in the natural mind of every man? It is written, And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Job 1:7. Now the Lord's questions are never for his own enlightenment. He knew well whence Satan came. Oh yes, Satan had been walking to and fro throughout the earth. God knew this, for he walks in our earth, even that earth which we are, from the east to the west, from the north to the south, from sea to sea, and from pole to pole. He walks in the earthly planes of our souls, in the secret chambers of our minds, in the fleshly motions of our bodies. He travels up and down in us, from the heights of our heavens to the depths of our hells. There is not a day that he leaves us. Dust is his habitation. All the way to glorification, this inner antagonist is present. This is why every revival God has ever sent through the ages ended in apostasy. Satan, not the devil with horns and a pitchfork, but that inward devil of fleshly wisdom, sense knowledge, and carnal zeal, has a subtle way of identifying himself with every move of the Spirit of God so as to corrupt it from within. Many years ago, F.J. Hugel wrote, quote, Students of the great Welsh revival, 1900 to 1903, say that the wonderful stream of divine life little by little lost its saving efficacy as another stream from a very different source, naturally very filthy, began to mingle with the river of water of life proceeding from the throne and from the Lamb. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Job 2:1. Beware of false fire. Beware of the counterfeit glow. When the soulish takes the place of a pure working of the Holy Spirit, you have a revival whose fires, though they purport to be from heaven, are more likely to be from hell. There are any number of doors through which Satan may enter to get control of a revival. An undue stressing of the emotional, excitement which grieves and suffocates the Holy Spirit who works quietly. A glorying in the evangelist rather than in the Savior he preaches. claptrap methods, self, whatever the form in the ministry, itself, obstructing Christ, veiling his cross and his glory. These are some of Satan's keys. End quote. The same sad story has been chronicled for us in our generation by George Houghton in his excellent booklet, Mystery Babylon. Speaking of the events that surrounded the great latter rain outpouring of the Spirit in 1948, he says, quote, "The spirit of Babylon goes much deeper than sects and denominations. It is a mystery, the spirit of which seems to be deep-rooted in the heart of man. It is like an octopus with many arms reaching in all directions. If it cannot catch you with one of its arms, it will enfold you with another. It is like a demon which, being cast out, will return with seven other demons more powerful and cunning than itself. You do not have to look for the spirit of Babylon in some great and powerful denomination. You will find it in your own heart if you look close enough. Mystery Babylon is in the forehead. Perhaps it was a miracle. I do not think it was chance. I learned that men could be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So I sought and found this blessed new experience in God, and joys flowed like a river as the Comforter came in. But here again the arms of another daughter of Babylon began to enfold me. Was I going to join their church? Was I going to preach for them? Was I going to take out papers and credentials? This time I was persuaded, and I did, and for 17 years thereafter I was a faithful slave of the organization, speaking its language and building its visible tower. But I was never fully satisfied. Though I loved the work, I loved the people, and I loved the students of my old Bible school. Many dozens of them went out to minister far and wide, and many found their way to distant and foreign lands. I am sure their rewards will be many, indeed. All the while there was a longing for a freedom which I did not know, a relationship with God that I did not have. Many times I taught the people that some day God would send a revelation of truth, but the very denomination we had so faithfully built would not be able to receive it. When finally that revelation did come, they were not able to receive it, and those of us who did receive were vomited like Jonah from the belly of the denominational whale thrown up upon dry land, for we had sickened his stomach. God does not leave you in a dry land for long if you are bound to be one with him. Should my life be very long on earth, I shall never be able to forget the glory, the awe, the reverence, the holiness, and the power that came to our classroom as we waited on God that glorious 13th of February, 1948, when God began to do a new thing that was destined for a time to shake the church all over America. How we sang the songs of deliverance, how the praises of God echoed down the corridors of the soul and re-echoed among the battlements of heaven. Music of heavenly choirs on earth went sweeping up the sky steeps while angels stood at heaven's gates and swept their harps of gold. Day after day, month after month, the celestial wonder continued. Heaven came down our souls to greet, and glory crowned the mercy seat. People came for thousands of miles to drink at the ever-flowing fountain of life, and it looked for a time as though the walls of Babylon were to be broken down and the whole church would come marching to Zion. But the Babylonian captivity was not over yet. As I look sadly in retrospect now, I can see with great clearness that the great and blessed move of God was not 2 years old before the sectarian spirit began to show its ugly head and men began to hide the Babylonish garment in their tents together with the silver and the wedge of gold. The old Babylonish garment was well hidden deep beneath the earth of the tent, but it was there nonetheless, and the whole move was becoming more and more enfolded by another tentacle of the great octopus. Stricter and more rigid became the teaching and the discipline. There was to be no fellowship with anybody who was not within the confines of our ever-narrowing circle. We were the true church. We were the elect. We stood on the foundation, and all other men stood on sinking sand. No man must cast out a devil unless he followed us. No teaching was worth the time it took to tell it unless it originated with us. We were the most spiritual people in the world. We were going to reign in the kingdom, and even now we were beginning to reign. We had the gifts of the Spirit, and we were going to call the shots in the tribulation. The elders were no longer fathers, but men who were to carry out the will of those who were lords over the heritage of God. Everything was cut and dried and firmly enfolded in the arms of another of the harlot daughters of the Babylonian system. We boasted of the gifts of the Spirit, but what had become of them? Where were they? Where were the healings? Where were the miracles? Where was the faith, the gift of languages, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge? The only thing that was left was prophecy, and it became a weariness to the flesh, flowing continually from the mind of man and scarcely ever having any fulfillment. Prophecy that has no fulfillment comes from one of two sources, from the mind of Satan or from the mind of man, but never from the mind of God. How often I have listened to people fumble for words as they prophesied, thus giving the lie to their words, having been inspired of God. How is the faithful city become a harlot? End quote. To this faithful testimony I would add, again, the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord, and how clearer can it be that Satan came also among them? The entire religious world is today walking in fleshly wisdom, which seems so logical to the carnal mind. Fleshly wisdom always seems to make more sense than does the wisdom of God. Satan causes carnal wisdom to prosper because it is the denial of the life of the Spirit, so that many times Christians and churches operate contrary to the Spirit with the argument, "It works." Their method of evangelism is contrary to the ways of the Spirit, but since it works, they continue in it. The program of the church is contrary to true spirituality and is built generally around flesh appeal activities of ceremonies, concerts, social activities, sports, Sunday school contests, puppet shows, movies, special speakers, sensationalism, and other carnal tactics and techniques. But the organizations continue in it because it works and causes the church to prosper in numbers and in finances, while their spirits remain dwarfed and hideously shriveled and stunted, if indeed they have been quickened at all. It must be remembered that if anyone or anything prospers on principles other than the life of the Son of God, that person or thing is being prospered by the devil and not by God. Turn with me to two verses of Scripture in Galatians 3:3 and Philippians 3:3-4. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh is the name by which the word designates our fallen condition, Satan in man. Well did William Law write these words of keen insight. In this antagonism of the flesh to the Spirit, the flesh has two distinct strategies. On the one hand, the flesh lusts against the Spirit in its committing sin and transgressing God's commands. This is the evil of the flesh. On the other hand, its hostility to the Spirit is no less manifested in its seeking to serve God and do His work. This is the good of the flesh. In yielding to the flesh, the soul sought itself instead of the God into whom the Spirit could have raised it. Self-effort and self-development prevailed over God's life. And now, so subtle and mighty is this spirit of self, that the flesh, not only in sinning against God, but even when the soul learns to serve God, still asserts its power, refuses to let the Spirit alone lead, and in its efforts to be religious, wants to serve God independent of the Spirit, and is still the great enemy that ever hinders and quenches the Spirit. It is because of this cunning deceitfulness of the flesh that there often takes place what Paul speaks of to the Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Unless the soul is brought into absolute submission to the Spirit, the surrender to the Spirit being very entire, and the holy waiting on Him to be kept up in great dependence and humility, what has begun in the Spirit very early and very speedily passes over into confidence in the flesh. Just where the flesh seeks to serve God, there it becomes the strength of sin. Do we not know how the Pharisees, with their self-righteousness and carnal religion, fell into pride and selfishness and became the servants of sin and the children of the devil? Satan has no more crafty device for keeping men out of life than inciting them to a religion, even a serving of God, in the flesh. He knows that the power of the flesh can never conquer sin nor please God, that in the flesh and the serving of the flesh, no one will ever become a son of God. For those who become sons not only defeat the devil in the wilderness of temptation, but also deny their own souls, wills, plans, abilities, desires, ambitions, hopes, and dreams to declare, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me, for I do always those things that please him. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. John 8:28-29, 5:19, and 14:10. If there is one lesson a son of God needs to learn, it is this. If I am to deny self in my relationships with others, to conquer selfishness, anger, and lack of love, I must first learn to deny self in my relationship with God. There the soul, the seat of self, must learn to bow to the Spirit, where God dwells. Listen, my brother, my sister, to the voice of the blessed Spirit of God. It is confidence in the flesh that motivates men to busily and craftily work for God, rather than seeking the Lord until He works. It is self doing what the Spirit alone can do. It is the soul taking the lead, in the hopes that the Spirit will second its efforts, instead of trusting the Holy Spirit to lead and to do all, and then waiting on Him. Oh, brethren, how we need to watch this! All that is not of life, of the Spirit, is merely the good of man. It's soulish. How much of our religious exercises have been soulish? I can tell you of a truth that most of the power in the modern revival meeting is nothing at all but soul power. Have you noticed yourself that in many church services, revival meetings, and crusades, a kind of atmosphere is first created psychologically to make the people feel warm and excited? A chorus is repeated again and again to warm up the audience. The people are feverishly urged to get into the spirit of the meeting. Some stirring stories are told. Special music is sung. The people are instructed to stand up, sit down, say amen, and praise the Lord. When the atmosphere is thoroughly heated up, the preacher will then stand up and preach. If he does his job skillfully, he can anticipate a large altar call. These are methods and tactics, but they are not the power of the Holy Spirit. Many preachers today think they have power, even many so-called sons of God, but they are merely employing psychological soul power to influence people and manipulate congregations. Many have become self-made experts in manipulating people and crowds. The Bible Schools of Babylon's religions offer a course for ministerial students called homiletics. Homiletics is the art of writing and preaching sermons. The sad truth is that the vast majority of religious activities is just that, an art. You can go to school and learn how to do it, how to prepare sermons, how to speak persuasively, how to use gestures, how to tell jokes, how to preach, how to stir people by the skillful use of sentimental stories about death, repentance, hell, heaven, needs, miracles, etc. This all seems so desirable, so good. But I say to you that you can learn these very same psychological techniques, apply them in the business world, and sell vacuum cleaners. The fact is, most all salesmen employ these same proven procedures of presentation, sentimentalism, and pressure to sell insurance, automobiles, real estate, and thousands of other items daily. They don't need any Holy Spirit to do that. All that is necessary is some good human personality mixed with some proven techniques, and one can persuade people to buy almost anything. These are means and methods, but they are not the power nor the work of the Holy Spirit. They are no more spiritual when used religiously than they are when employed commercially. In the kingdom of God, they are flesh. To which our Lord says today, as he did to Peter in that long ago, "Get thee behind me, Satan." There is no life in methods, techniques, or formulas. How much better it would be if the Lord's servants would expend their energies like Mary of old at his feet, learning to know him and to know his ways. How much better it would be were the time spent on our knees, low and humbled before God, that he might place within a deep distrust of the flesh. How I pray that God would truly reveal to all those apprehended to sonship that the one great hindrance to the life of sonship is the power of the flesh and efforts of the self-life. Open our eyes, we pray thee, to this snare of Satan. May we all see how secret and how subtle is the temptation to have confidence in the flesh. How easily we are led to try and perfect in the flesh what has begun in the Spirit. May we learn to trust thee to work in us by thy Holy Spirit, both to will and to do only those things which thou art doing. Today, after hearing the Father's call to sonship, after partaking of the deep and vital dealings of the Spirit of God, I have had to totally repudiate all such soulish wisdom of the carnal mind, all such fleshly tactics of Babylon's kingdom, to bend low before the disciplines of the Father of Sons, to travail mightily that God would bend me, break me, bind my soul power, bridle myself, and block all that would proceed from my carnal mind. If I have learned anything of the ways of the Father, I have learned this one thing. He who would be a son of God must be able to discern what is done from his soul power and what is done by the Spirit of God. Further, he must confess and utterly forsake all that pertains to his own soul power, nailing it to the cross of Christ, that ultimately his own faith, as well as that of his hearers, may be found to stand solely in the power of God and not in the wisdom of the flesh. This is the only route, my dear brother and sister, into the glorious reality of sonship to God. All the good works of the soulish realm can never, in a billion years, deliver the creation from its bondage to the tyranny of corruption. Only the mighty working of the life of the Son of God can accomplish this. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Therefore, get thee behind me, Satan. Can you not see now how it is, my beloved, that when the sons of God present themselves before the Lord, Satan comes also among them? This very same experience happened to none other than our blessed Lord Jesus, the pattern son. Did you notice how strangely Matthew and Mark speak of Christ's temptation? And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Mark 1:12, Matthew 4:1. What a strange statement. The Holy Spirit of God drives the sinless Son of God into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, the arch enemy of all righteousness, a murderer from the beginning, and the father of lies. Ah, but it was necessary for the Son to be proven, to be made strong, to overcome in these realms before proceeding on into his glorious ministry and the agony and death of the cross. Do you suppose the devil came to Jesus there as a weird-looking figure with little evil-looking horns protruding from his temples and a pointed tail? How often with our childish and distorted understanding have we pictured Jesus confronted by that legendary figure in the red suit with a pitchfork in his hands? This is naught but foolishness, for Satan is spirit, and spirit is invisible energy. How many times have you been tempted by the devil? Can you count the times? How often has he spoken to you? Enticing, suggesting, compelling. Have you ever seen him? Have you ever heard his audible voice? Certainly not. And yet, you have sensed his presence. You have heard his voice. You have felt his power. It was all in your mind, in your emotions. And does not our Lord, the Spirit of Truth, speak to us in the same way? That still small voice, the inner urging, the inward knowing, the spiritual consciousness, all from a dimension beyond the natural senses. Because it is all in our mind and heart does not mean that it is imagination or hallucination. In the depths of my spirit, I am absolutely certain that there was not some hideous spirit being materializing before the eyes of Jesus in that Judean wilderness. Remember, Jesus was not only the Son of God, he was the Son of Man. And being both, he was capable not only of hearing from God, but hearing those things that be of man. So when we speak of that ancient serpent, which is the devil and Satan, we are not talking about some mighty fallen angel, but that mind which savors the things of man, the carnal mind. The Apostle James put it this way, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." James 1:14-15. The Moffat translation reads, "Everyone is tempted as he is beguiled and allured by his own desire. The desire conceives and breeds sin, while sin matures and gives birth to death." Everyone has desires of one kind or another, and that really can be quite natural. When we see the word lust, most Christians think it is used exclusively in a negative, sensual, or sexual context. The word simply means desire, and a person's desires are not always evil. The Greek word epithumia is translated primarily as lust in the King James Bible. But the same word is also translated desire in Luke 22:15, where our Lord himself told his disciples how much he longed, desired, lusted to eat the Passover with them. A related Greek word, epithumeo, is often translated as desire and is used in several places in a positive context, as in desiring to know the things of God, Matthew 13:17. Even in the things of the Spirit, one must keenly discern between his own desire and the desire of the Spirit. The record states that after fasting for 40 days, Jesus hungered. When you're hungry, what kind of desire do you have? You want to eat. In that crucial moment, the tempter came to him. He began to feel the physiological pangs of hunger, and then the thought occurred to him. Jesus dropped down from the high and holy thought of God into the reasoning of the human mind. He descended in consciousness from the Son of God to the Son of Man. He said, "I know who I am. I can turn these stones into bread." And in his natural mind, the voice cunningly suggested, "If you are the Son of God, go ahead and do it. Use your sonship to fill your belly. Use it to satisfy your own needs and desires." But Jesus quickly discerned that wily devil and knew how to nip that idea in the bud before it had time to blossom. He got to it before it could conceive, before it could start making a baby of sin. Jesus answered out of the depths of his spirit, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. And that ended that temptation. The battle lay not with some mythical personage outside of himself. The conflict was within. The voice was an inner voice. The suggestion was in his mind, its power in his emotions and will. God speaks to us in our mind and spirit. Satan also speaks in our mind and heart. There is no monster without. There are three things in this vast world, and only three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Briefly, appetite, avarice, and ambition. I do not think you will be able to avoid the conclusion that all the inventions, creations, and contrivances of man are in existence to cater to these three things. It was with these three things that Eve was tempted. She saw the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes, a tree to be desired, the lust of the flesh, a tree to make one wise, the pride of life, and the temptation was not from without, but from within. How remarkably the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness paralleled these three. Every temptation of the devil comes to us through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. There are no others. Not for Adam and Eve, not for Jesus, and not for us. Humankind has an enemy, a wily nemesis, an adversary, described in God's words as desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. This enemy has adversely affected every generation of humankind from the Garden of Eden to the present. Just who or what is this inimical deceiver? The prophet Jeremiah unmasked this enemy in these words of inspiration: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And he went on to ask the searching question, "Who can know it?" To the enlightened mind of the prophet, the depth of iniquity of which the human heart is capable is so great that it is beyond the ability of any man to comprehend. How many times have you heard it? Someone perpetuates an unbelievably ghastly crime, like the axe murders of an entire family by a young lad barely in his teens, or the brutal murder of a father and a mother by a teenager a few years ago, who buried them in a shallow grave and then repeatedly drove a tractor over the site in an attempt to cover the crime. And yet relatives, close friends, and near neighbors all said in a state of bewilderment and shock, "But he was such a nice, quiet, decent boy." A motion picture some years ago portrayed the dual lives led by a judge who had two families some distance apart. He had married two different women, was actually living with each for a certain number of days each week, would then disappear as if he had some important responsibilities in a distant town, when in actuality he was going to spend the remainder of that week with a second family. Obviously, each wife thought she knew this man thoroughly. After all, just how well do you know your own spouse? Interesting, isn't it? We feel we truly know our husbands, wives, children, our closest and dearest friends. But according to the Word of God, we don't even know ourselves. We perhaps above all people are most often deceived by our own hearts. There is a deeper part to all of us, a part that only God knows. As a friend has so aptly written, we should not find this so amazing a passage of Scripture if it were not for one important thing. Jeremiah did not list an exception, saying, "The heart is deceitful above all things, except the devil." He merely stated that the heart is deceitful above all things, period. Since Jeremiah spake by the Spirit of God, this could not possibly have been a slip of the tongue or something uttered before it was thought through. If the heart is deceitful above all things, it naturally follows that there is nothing more deceitful. The heart of man, then, is the most deceitful thing in the world. There is no doubt whatever in my mind that Jesus had this very scripture in mind when he spoke the words recorded in Mark 7:15-23. "There is nothing," he said, "from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are they that defile the man." Having said that, he uttered the statement that so often followed his teachings when there was contained in them a mystery. "If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." If we will be honest with ourselves, we will have to admit that we have fostered and taught for generations a concept that directly contradicts the words of Jesus Christ, for we have indeed declared that there is something from without a man that can enter into him and defile him. We have called him Satan, an adversary, and so he is. We have called him a murderer and a liar, and so he is. We have had much truth about him, but the one thing we have not known about him is his location. We have said that he was without. Jesus said that he is within. If there is nothing from without a man, and in the Greek that reads not one thing, that entering into him can defile him, then we must conclude that Satan's activity is not without, but within. As we continue to read this passage, we hear Jesus say, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man." Every sin category imaginable is contained in this discourse. Everything that a man could ever think or do that is evil is said by Jesus to come not from outside of man, but from within. In our consideration of this passage, there is one all-important phrase that we must be careful to note, for it is the key to the true nature of Satan and the heart of man. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men." It is imperative that we notice the grammatical number of the two words here. The word heart is singular being in the Greek, in the genitive singular case. The word men, however, is plural, being in the genitive plural case. We have, then, one heart, but many men. End quote. This heart is the heart of the self, the inward nature of man, one great nature shared by all the inhabitants of the world, the very heart of Adam shared with his many-membered body. The natural mind is the mind channeling the condition of the human heart. It is not the same mind that understands how to drive your car or lusts after someone of the opposite sex, that also understands the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Not at all. The promise is sure. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony, spiritually unresponsive heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a soft, pliable, responsive heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36:25-27. This new creation of which the Spirit speaks is blessed not only with a new heart and a new spirit, but with a new mind as well. Paul says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ." 1 Corinthians 2:16. There is by regeneration within ourselves, beyond the realm of our conscious knowledge, a divine life, the child of God's Spirit, ever unwearied, ever growing and maturing, to gain control of our whole being and transform us into the image of God. There is still a fierce battle raging between these two hearts, these two spirits, these two minds, these two conditions, these two natures. This is the conflict so graphically portrayed by the sign of Scorpio in God's Bible in the sky. Praise God, the mighty man, God's Orpheus, God's heavenly Hercules, that blessed company of the sons of God, is disabling the serpent, crushing the head of the scorpion, and placing his foot determinedly upon the dragon's head. Today, although the kingdom of God has not yet completely triumphed upon this earth in all realms, although God has not yet gained a sphere wherein he can express the authority of his life in a full way, and although his glory has not yet been fully manifest, nevertheless, there is a place, a small sphere, thank the Lord, where there exists the condition of God's reign, which thereby manifests God's glory, wisdom, and power. This is the body of Christ. Today, the Spirit-filled and Spirit-led members of Christ's body are the expression of God's reigning here on earth. What God desires today is to perfect and expand and intensify his reigning sphere within his people and through his people. It is through the body of Christ, the sons of God, that God will bind Satan and destroy his power of sin and death in all men. It is through the sons of God that life, yea, incorruptible life, and blessing shall be ministered, so that all the families of the earth shall be blessed and made to live unto God. Thus his name will be honored in the whole earth, his kingdom come, and his glorious will done. This is the commission of God's sons, God's mighty man. This is the grand conclusion of the ages-long conflict of Scorpio. End of chapter 17.